My name's Martin Bleavy. This is Session 7 in the 2010 Summer School. And the title is Not Ignorant of Satan's Stratagems. That means we are no longer fooled by Satan. Once we are in Christ, we are no longer fooled or deceived by Satan, no longer in his power or in his grip. We have been fooled by Satan. We have been completely taken in by him. And we have been rescued from his clutches. And we don't have to give him credence anymore ever again or concede to his power. We are people of the kingdom. The title comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me to that. And I'm going to cut in on a situation which we may not fully understand as we read it, but hopefully we'll be able to piece together the story behind it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So now instead you should forgive and console him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So there, in that last sentence, is the title of our study. We're not ignorant of his designs. We're not outwitted by Satan. And we begin to see some of the things that prevent us from being outwitted by Satan. There is forgiveness happening here. There is consolation. There is love happening here. So that a particular person whom he's talking about is not overwhelmed by sorrow and grief. And is enfolded in the fellowship. Now, as I say, we're cutting into a situation here, and we don't know the full details of it because we've only got Paul's side of the correspondence, and there were letters going backwards and forwards and messengers. So we have to try and piece together the story from Paul's letters. And it could be that this refers back to a situation which he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's have a look at that. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now he's writing this to the church, to the people of the kingdom, to the believers. It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. And of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned? So that he who has done this would have been removed from among you. For though absent in body, and Paul's writing this from probably over in Asia Minor, though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." A few points that we pick up from that. There was sexual immorality happening within the congregation in Corinth, and the Corinthians themselves were not bothered by it, apparently, and they should have been, and disciplinary action needed to be taken. And Paul, even from a distance, had taken this action in the name of the Lord Jesus. Even though absent, he had pronounced judgment upon this particular person, and they are to follow his lead. He's done it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they are to do it with the Lord Jesus present, so that this judgment that's being pronounced on this man is something that is actually being done by the Lord Jesus on this sexual immorality. And this will have the effect of removing this person from the covering and protection of the church, and will leave him out there exposed to the attacks of Satan, which will result in the destruction of his flesh, whatever that means, possibly his death. We've already heard in this summer school of how God at times hands us over to what we ask for. Israel asked for a king like the other nations, and he gave them Saul. Well, if you are committing sexual immorality or fornication, which means having sex with someone outside of the lifelong committed marriage relationship, then whose voice are you listening to? The voice of the one who in the garden said, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." You will be in the position of God where you can decide what's right and wrong. And God has clearly said that sexual immorality is wrong and that marriage is right. And so whose voice are you listening to? So if that's what you're asking for, to give you over to that one whom you're listening to, is a fitting judgment. It's a hideous position to be in, when you're deciding for yourself what's right and wrong, and when you're saying that what God has said is wrong is actually okay. So this is a very stern action. But such is Paul's confidence in the Lord's saving power that he says that this action will not cause the man to lose his salvation. Even if he dies, but rather will work to bring him through to its fulfillment in the day of the Lord, leaving Satan thwarted. Let's just look at it again. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So he's saying that even out there, where he has no protection of the community of faith, and where he is fully exposed to the attacks of Satan, the Lord, who has taken that person to himself, will take him to himself in the day of the Lord. What amazing saving power that is. What confidence Paul has in that Saviour and his victory over Satan. So that is stern stuff, but it introduces us to the reality of the work of Satan among the people of the kingdom, his real power, and where he stands with regard to the saving power of the Lord Jesus and so where we stand with regard to Satan's designs on us. We're reminded of Job, who was a man of the kingdom and a faithful man of God. Satan had the power to bring about the seizure of all of Job's cattle and the killing of Job's servants who were looking after them. Satan had the power to bring about the burning up of all Job's sheep and shepherds with fire from heaven, the seizure of all Job's camels and the killing of his servants who looked after them, and Satan had the power to bring about the death of all Job's sons and daughters when a strong wind came out of the desert and caused the house to collapse on top of them. And then Satan had the power to afflict Job himself with loathsome sores, though in this instance Satan was not given permission to take his life. All of this was subject to the permission of God. Satan could do no more than God allowed him to do. And Satan in this ends up serving the purposes and glorifying the purposes of God. Now we know that background from Job chapters 1 and 2. But Job himself did not know what was behind these things and how they came about. He did not know Satan's role in that at all. As far as Job is concerned, Satan does not figure. Job never mentions him in the whole of the rest of the book. He doesn't get a mention. With regard to all these things, Job goes straight to God and only to God. So Paul, in this instance, does not underestimate Satan's capabilities. But all he does in this regard is in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus, with a view to this person being saved by Christ in the end. That gives us some of the balance and settled understanding of where we are with regard to Satan. Some of the old Puritans called Satan God's sheepdog. Satan goes round nipping at the heels of the sheep and the cattle and gets them moving and gives them pain and frightens them. And what does he end up doing? Herding them all towards the shepherd. But that's not what he thinks he's doing. But that's what happens in the purposes of God. So let's pick up the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, because we don't think that what he says in 1 Corinthians is the end of the story. And as we read this part, it lets us know some of the tensions that were present between the Corinthian believers and the Apostle Paul, particularly, I suspect, over this very incident, because it would have called the whole congregation to account for what they had and hadn't done. And where did they stand with regard to Christ? And where did they stand with regard to the voice of Satan? There's a crucial test that Paul was placing upon them here. Second Corinthians 1 verse 23, but I call on God as a witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. He could have gone straight there and blasted them, but he wrote from afar. And he was, in that way, he was gentler with them. I do not mean to imply that we lord it over your faith. Rather, we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in the faith. So I made up my mind not to bother you with another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about all of you. He's saying this to the Corinthians, for God's sake. I'm confident about all of you. Where's his confidence? His confidence is in Christ, who has taken these people to himself in his great salvation. I'm confident about all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. See where he's heading? For I wrote to you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. So what Paul wrote earlier, he didn't write lightly. And he knew what it would involve. I wrote to you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Sometimes love needs to be tough love. You sense the difficulties Paul's earlier action caused for the Corinthians and for Paul, but it seems that they'd gone ahead with what he'd said and had disciplined this immoral person. We can't be absolutely sure this is the same incident. It appears to be, but if it's not, the principle remains the same. In verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you, so that this immorality in your midst was something that was damaging you all. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So the disciplinary action has been taken. So now instead you should forgive and console him, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Because it was in love that it was done in the first place, was it not? Reaffirm that strong love of Christ for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. So he's not lording it over their faith. He says, if you can see your way clear now to bring this man back into the fellowship and affirm God's great forgiveness of him, and if he comes into that again, back into that, then you go ahead and I'll vouch for you in that. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. See how he keeps coming back? This is Christ's action in our midst. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay? So what stops us from being outwitted by Satan and going down his track? The affirming of the forgiveness of sins and the love of God. Those are the things Satan has no comprehension of. He is totally bamboozled by that because it's not part of his own being. But we're in Christ. So Paul's overwhelming concern for this person and his salvation in Christ remains paramount. The dominating features are forgiveness and love in Christ. What stops us being outwitted by Satan? Taking action in Christ that focuses on his salvation, the forgiveness and love that we have in him. These and these alone are the things that thwart Satan. He has no comprehension of them. And so we remain focused on them in Christ, and there's nothing more that he can do. Paul thus found it necessary to encourage people of the kingdom to be clear and clean with regard to the matters of forgiveness and love, so that others are consoled rather than overwhelmed, so that we may not be outwitted by Satan. Jesus was no less aware of the capabilities of Satan and no less aware of we are to stand with him in regard to Satan. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Just picture with me a couple of lambs going out into a pack of wolves. Eh? Wolves rip and tear sheep apart and devour them. And here's the Lord sending his lambs out into this pack of wolves. So he says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Do not be unaware of Satan's stratagems, but stay in the forgiveness of sins and the love that you have from the Father. He said that in Matthew 10 in the context of sending his disciples out on mission. But he also said we would find the same threats within the fellowship of the church. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they'll do the same thing within the fellowship of the church. Rip it apart. You will know them by their fruits. Be wise as serpents. Be innocent as doves. People of the kingdom should be the canniest people alive, free from any illusion. Free from any illusion, first of all, about ourselves as sinners. Free from any illusion about the devil's capacity for evil and harm. Free from any illusion about our willingness to go along with him, given half a chance, but free from any illusion about the Lord's capacity to put paid to the devil, to eliminate his influence, and to finish him off completely. As far as we're concerned, how do we counter the devil's wiles? It comes back all the time to being in Christ, in Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 21. For surely you have heard about him, about Christ, and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former manner of life, your old self, your old Adam, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, the new man, the Christ, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the highway along which you're walking now. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth with our neighbours. For we are members of one another. Noel's already started to talk with us about that. And so all of these things go with being in Christ, having put him on, and him having come to us in that way. Then a little bit of advice here. He says in verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not make room for the devil. So one of the things that makes room for the devil is anger. Anger comes with other names. Frustration is anger at not getting our own way as quickly as we want it. One comedian has said, depression is anger with the enthusiasm taken out of it. When you're just stuck with it as a dull ache. Anger comes when what we want to happen doesn't happen, or when what we don't want to happen happens. And we get angry. All of us in this room are secret control freaks. We really want to be God. To make happen what we want to happen in our own lives, and God preserve us in the lives of others. And when something happens that shows us that we are not God, and God in his mercy gives us those things many times a day, Just it'll remind us that we're not God, that it's not going to work out the way we want it to. We get cross. And in getting angry, we are perilously close to being like the devil. He is the worst control freak of all time, who is really still narked that he is not God and he can't believe that he isn't or shouldn't be. He's completely deluded on that score. So what do we do? Anger rises up within us, justified or not. Either way, we don't let it last longer than one day. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you do, you'll be starting to make plenty of room for the devil. I've told the story before, I think, but it's a good one. A fairly newly married couple had a ding-dong row shortly before they went to bed, which was not resolved. And then the husband had the nerve to lie down, roll over, go to sleep and start snoring. Suddenly there was a foot in his back, a hefty shove, and he woke up out of bed on the floor and he said, "What was that for?" And she said, "You let the sun go down on your anger." They're a Christian couple. It shouldn't have happened. So they had to sort it out and make it up before he could get back to sleep. Ephesians 6 also lets us know what we're up against. Verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armour of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." What constitutes the armour of God? Well, you look at the references that Paul is drawing on in Isaiah, and it's God's own armour, not something that he supplies, but something that is part of himself and his own battle against sin and evil. "Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist." What's that? Well, that's the truth of the gospel. "And put on the breastplate of righteousness." Well, what's that? That's the fact that you've been justified in Christ. "As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace." That's getting on with letting other people know the wonderful salvation of Christ. "With all these, take the shield of faith," faith in Christ and his finished work, "with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Just holding that shield of faith of what Christ has done, and they fizz out. "Take the helmet of salvation." There it all is. The total covering. "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." That's the one weapon with which Christ defeats the powers of evil. The word of the gospel going out, the sword that goes out from his mouth. "Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints." And sometimes in this situation, when you're under attack, you can't pray for yourself. So he says, "Pray for me," especially when I'm going out with the word of God. So what keeps us in against the wiles of the devil? God himself and the things of God's gospel. New converts are especially prone to attack from Satan. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is talking about who is to be put into positions of leadership in the church. He says he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. See what, on both those scores, the snare of the devil is what can drag a new believer back. The personal harm of pride, unchecked, and the community harm of damage to the church. But we can grow through that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Three groups of people are addressed here, twice each. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. Okay, so there's children, there's fathers, there's young people. Here we go again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Isn't that good? We talk about the generations, the baby boomers. I'm at the forefront of the baby boomers. I was born in March 1946. So I think I was probably conceived around the time of the victory. A victory child. But then there is the X generation and the Y generation, and who knows what's coming after that. And the implication is that none of these can communicate with each other, and you have to sort of change to try and get into the skin of the different generations if you're going to address them and if the church is going to survive. Well, John says there are three generations, and it's nothing to do with any of that. He says those who are young in Christ, those who are new in Christ, those who are young in Christ, and those who are old in Christ. So the children are the ones who've newly come to Christ. And he says two things to them. He says, your sins are forgiven on account of his name. And he says, you know the Father. Isn't that wonderful? So you've just come into Christ, and what you're full of is the forgiveness of your sins and knowing God as Father. And that'll keep you going for the rest of your life. But then we grow through being new converts to being young in Christ. And what does he say to the young in Christ? I'm writing to you, young people, you've conquered the evil one. I write to you, young people, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've conquered the evil one. And that's when you discover that you know the word of God and that you can actually speak that word and that that puts paid to all of the snares of the devil. And that's the group of people that maybe God is calling from this congregation here to be out there speaking that word and seeing, like the disciples said, we saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven when we went out proclaiming that word. I write to you, young people, that's where you are. And you're full of the energy and the strength to do that. Speak to Andrew Kleinsmith if that's the case. I was interested in what Noel said last night about if next year this summer school is emptied out because everybody's out there doing it, the team would be delighted. Well, I'm a member of the team. I think we'd be delighted because I think of Luther. We visited Wittenberg a number of years ago and went to the house where he used to live. It used to be an old Augustinian monastery full of monks, and Martin Luther was one of them. And for a period of time he needed to go for his own safety into the castle at the Wartburg, during which he translated the Bible into German, as you do. And he came back and found this house empty, deserted, because all the monks had gone out on the road doing what he told them to do. So he was lumbered with this great house and his wife Katie and his few kids rattling around in it. Still a very dynamic place because there were students coming and going and so on. And the gospel was going out from there across Europe. But that'd be good, wouldn't it? Young people. But the fathers, the older ones in Christ, he says the same thing each time to them. So it's a very steady thing, very settled thing, very secure thing. He says to them, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And so we come to a point in our lives where we just know God. We know that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. His son, Jesus Christ, is the beginning and the end. We're just settled and secure in that. And we're needed in the church just as those who know that and can keep saying that while other people face the ups and downs and the ins and outs. Another story about Martin Luther, when he was translating the Bible, I understand the devil appeared to him and he chucked the inkpot at him and there's a ding-dong battle going on. But when he became one of the fathers in his later years, he woke up and saw the devil standing at the end of his bed and he said, oh, you again, and he rolled over and went to sleep. James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Know him who is from the beginning. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. The Apostle Peter uses the same quote to make the same point. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There it is again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Never underestimate his power. Resist him steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Didn't our hearts respond when Ian said on the first night, you think you're the only one? And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. So that you know him who is from the beginning. To him be the power for ever and ever. So we need to be aware of the devil and his wiles, driven by his crazed agenda to be as God himself. And in the book of The Clash of the Kingdoms, all of that is exposed. But let me just read to you a couple of verses from Isaiah 14, which sort of encapsulates the kind of drive that is in Satan and that he seeks to instill in us. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly of the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Little wonder that when he came to us in the garden after we were created by God, he said to us, you will be like God. In the position of God himself, deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong, thinking we know what we need to be able to run the universe ourselves, pity help us. Jesus called Satan a liar and a murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of lies, who comes only to steal and kill and destroy, yet who comes in such an alluring and beguiling way. We're wise to him. Knowing all this, will it keep us free from attack? This will not prevent, but may rather provoke attack. Of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the first three, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, two of them are without rebuke, and to one of them he says this. Revelation Chapter 2, I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, so that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have affliction, limited period. Be faithful unto death. So he's not saying they're necessarily going to get out of prison alive. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A friend of mine returned from a mission tour in which God had done amazing things, and he said, since that time I've never been more under accusation so seriously that I have considered packing the whole thing in. We've been warned, so we may be prepared. Hand-to-hand combat is not advised. Jude verse 9, when the archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him, that is against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So I say here this morning, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. But don't you try and take him on your own. And the Lord will rebuke him, because you are his own, as Moses was. Remember how Jesus vanquished Satan's attack when Satan came to him with those temptations. And we won't go through that now. You can read it in Matthew chapter 4. And we could draw a lesson from that. Know your Bible and use the word of God to resist Satan. But even that's a little bit too much like hand-to-hand combat, I'm afraid. Even if we're using Bible verses as weapons. The more primary lesson to learn from this is that Jesus resisted the devil's temptation when we all fell for it. So he is the one human being who has not already sold out to Satan when all of us have. So flee to him, to all that you have in him, and never presume to take Satan on yourself. He's already got too much on you. Flee to Christ. But compared with the final battle on the cross, the temptation in the wilderness was like a preliminary skirmish, and we're going to hear more about that battle on the cross. But we need to be clear that in that cross he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. And we need to be clear that he, through death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. We need to be clear and unwavering in these things. We need to know him who is from the beginning. Amen.